testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, let him do so with cheerfulness. Could we rise to sing, please, our opening hymn together, number 814, the words be on the screen. I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. Let's rise to sing.
Thank you.
Amen. Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all out for our worship service. Just a few intimations for today and for the coming week. There is tea and coffee after the service, so do please stay behind for refreshments. There's no Sunday school today because of the holidays, but there is a creche on for during the service. Tonight, we have the gospel service. We're continuing in Matthew's parable, so do please join us tonight for our gospel service, after which will be communion for all those who know and love the Lord. Communion is a command of God. It's not an added extra. We are to come and break bread until our Lord returns. So please remember communion this evening. Afterwards, the over 20s group are coming back to the manse again. Every 2 weeks we're studying the book of Revelation. We did an overview 2 weeks ago. We're going to start in chapter 1 this evening after the gospel service. Of course, I've put the over 20s group, but no one is actually excluded. So if anyone has a great interest, and I hope you all do, in the great cosmic victory of God, which is painted in lovely pictures for us in the book of Revelation, then you are more than welcome to come this evening and any other week. Now, the Easter program is on the back of the sheet. Do remember the reflections on the resurrection. The leaflets are out there. Do keep gossiping this. Also, the Sunday school reunion, there's more leaflets out there. This is a great idea. And on Saturday night of Easter, 6:30 to 8 p.m., we're going to have a reunion. It's really for anyone, even for people who didn't come to our Sunday school. But it is a great opportunity for many, many people out there who went to Sunday school in this church, and perhaps we haven't seen them since. It's a chance for them to come back and to see what we're all about again. So please do gossip this outreach. There's food, there's an outreach for the children as well. It's a great chance to catch up. Do spread the word. You're warmly invited to a gospel mission at Fisherman's Mission Hall in Shore Street in Fraserburgh on the Lord's Day, the 2nd of April, which is today, until the 9th of April. There's evening meeting Sunday to Friday, 7:30 every night. Noel McClintock from Aberdeen and Craig Dennison from Gardenston. I think there's leaflets out there. Now, of course, you won't be able to go on Wednesday. Because we have a prayer meeting. We are giving our Wednesdays over now simply to prayer, as we do on a Saturday. Last night we had a very good number. We had a good prayer meeting last night in the upper hall, 7 o'clock on Saturday. But 7:30 every Wednesday, we're going to be praying. So this church, Wednesday night, 7:30, Saturday, 7 o'clock, are going to be praying twice a week. And we're going to continue to pray. For Easter, beyond Easter, we're going to pray, and we're going to pray, and we're going to pray. Because God wants to hear from his people. To quote Spurgeon, the prayerless soul is a Christless soul. So please, Wednesday and Saturday is the most important thing we will ever do in this church. Come along, 7:30, Wednesday, 7 o'clock, Saturday. And I think that's all for the moment. Just to say, there is a Sankey sing-along on the 16th of April after the gospel service. But next week, the 9th, the gospel service, if we could be in our seats for 5:45, please. That's the gospel service next Sunday, the 9th, because hospital praise is on at 7 o'clock afterwards. Thank you very much. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? And we'll commit this service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, your word says that you are our strength and our refuge, that you are our very present help. in times of trouble. Therefore we shall not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at the swelling. We thank you that we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And one day the New Jerusalem will descend, and you will make all things new. And that God will be in the midst of her, and that your people shall not be moved. But Lord, in the meantime, your word tells us that we are in a world, even though there are now hints of new creation because of the first coming of Christ and the coming of the Spirit. Nevertheless, the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. The earth melts. But Lord, give us a holy confidence that the God of Abraham is the God of our Christ. He is our Heavenly Father, and he is with us through the difficult trials of life. And we look forward to that day when you will make wars cease, you will break the bow, you will shatter the spear, you will bring an end to the desolations of the earth. We thank you for the cosmic victory you have already won in Christ, which will be seen by every eye and every heart when your Son returns. Father God, in the meantime, help us, as the psalmist says, to be still and to know that you are God. And may we in our hearts exalt you among the nations, exalt you in all the earth, exalt you in our lives, exalt you in this church, exalt you in this community. And the blessed assurance that you are with us, our refuge and our fortress. And we commit this service to you, asking that you present yourself with us in a very special way, taking all the glory due to your name. For Christ's sake, amen. Can we sing, please, together, 747, facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. Let's rise to sing.
Thank you.
we could open the Word of God, please, this morning. Continuing our series, Songs for Pilgrims. So we will look at Psalm 123 this morning. Our eyes look to the Lord our God. Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. God willing, we'll be coming to the teaching of that psalm in a little while. Before we do that, let us bow our heads again for our prayers of intercession. Father God, we are in a world where many people, at least here in the West, seem to be at ease, scorning the things of God, even your very existence, treating with utter contempt the truth of your word, that there are moral and spiritual absolutes, but in a society where anything goes, your word is shunned and scoffed and seen as archaic and irrelevant. But it remains sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, one of the reasons that your word is so mocked or even just ignored today is because of the state of your church, who are meant to be heralds of that word. We ask for forgiveness for our liberalism, for our schism, for our weakness, for our prayerlessness, for our lack of purity and our lack of burden. We seek forgiveness this morning for the times when we ought to have spoken and didn't. And Lord, sometimes when we spoke but should have kept our mouths closed. Father, renew your church. Start that renewal here, we pray. And Lord, we think of our world, all those deaths in Colombia because of that natural disaster, scores missing and injured. And Father God, we just do pray by the work of your Spirit, your church would be engaged in that situation in prayer and in practical help, not only sustaining those affected physically, but also, Lord, speaking and acting for Jesus Christ, that they may know true life in him. Father God, we pray for brothers and sisters in our world, those in Christ, enduring awful persecution for the name's sake. We again remember North Korea, Pakistan, Nigeria, parts of India, Sri Lanka, Saudi Arabia. Lord, wherever the persecution is, we know that it is the dark powers behind the tribulation. And we pray for your people that you would strengthen them, you would guard them, that they would not deny the name for whom they are being persecuted, but rather, Lord, that they would shine like stars for Jesus Christ, even, and this is hard to pray, even to death, that they would not deny you, that they would identify with the wounds in their own body, those in your body at Calvary. But Lord, we pray through their powerful testimony and witness that they would be a witness to those who persecute them. Just as Saul stood by and watched Stephen die for Christ, he became the Paul who himself would be persecuted and die for Christ. And so, Lord, we pray for persecutors also. And in our land, we pray, as we've already prayed, for a new work of the Spirit of God, that you would bind us together in unity and in purity and in inconsistency, that we would not be giving mixed messages to the world, but instead get back to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Lord, help us to live the gospel that we proclaim with our lips. And we pray that you would start that work in our lives here, in this little corner of your vineyard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us sing that theme. We'll remain seated as we do so and uplift the offering. 728, Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me. Let's remain seated and we'll uplift the offering.
Thank you.
Well, I remember when Michelle and I moved house a few years ago. As part of the move, we transferred our telephone, television, and internet supplier from one property to another. It was meant to be a seamless transition. But when the engineer came around to install our new telephone service, he gave us the wrong number and then left the fault on the line. And after several phone calls over several days, the supplier came back to fix these two problems. However, all the engineer succeeded in doing was to create more mayhem, leaving us unable to receive incoming calls. And eventually, after more communication with our supplier, they resolved the problem 2 weeks after we'd moved into our new address. It was certainly not the reasonable service a customer should expect from people who are actually meant to serve them. But it did get me thinking about our service in the Christian life. What is the reasonable service which the Lord expects from those who are called to serve Him, namely you and me? Are we like my former internet, television, and telephone supplier, flippant, shoddy, and inefficient in our service for Jesus Christ? Well, as I studied Psalm 123, I couldn't help notice the model of service that God's people should be offering Him. And so I've entitled this sermon, Reasonable Service, because that is what this psalm is. It is a psalm of service. Now, there are points of contact with the previous songs of ascent we've studied together. Like Psalm 120, the psalm is written amid circumstances of distress. And if the traveler in Psalm 121 had to learn to look higher than the hills for help, so the sufferer in Psalm 123 also has to lift his eyes to heaven. And if the psalmist in 122 rejoiced at finally arriving in Jerusalem, which we looked at last week, the psalmist here asks for the Lord's help to sustain him when in Jerusalem. So it's little wonder, therefore, that Martin Luther, speaking of Psalm 123, said, "It shows the force of prayer consists not in many words, but in fervency of spirit. Every prayer," he said, "is long enough if it is fervent enough." And here the fervent prayer is for mercy. As I've said, we're continuing our series entitled Songs for Pilgrims. We've looked at the background to these psalms. Could be people traveling to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. May also be alluding to people returning to Jerusalem after exile. And if the first three pilgrim songs related to the rebuilding of the city, we shouldn't be surprised that this forms the backdrop to this psalm also. In fact, the wording of verse 1 says, "O you who are enthroned in the heavens." That is very similar language to that used in both Ezra and Nehemiah, where the Lord is described as the God of heaven. Both books make frequent reference to the providing and the protecting hand of God, as do these songs of ascent. So it's a fair assumption then that the return of the exiles to rebuild the temple walls of the city forms the backdrop to these psalms. Therefore, the proud who bring scorn and contempt in verses 3 to 4 are likely the enemies encountered by Nehemiah. such as Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. And so the heavenly throne of Psalm 123, along with references to the Master's hand and the enduring hatred of the psalmist's enemies, all fit together, convincingly in my view, in the context of the rebuilding of the city. But of course, as with the Old Testament generally, this psalm looks forward to the man of sorrows, the Christ of the cross, who on his many pilgrimages to Jerusalem must have joined in the singing of this song of the supplement, as one 19th century divine called Psalm 123. If the psalmist and the people of God were hated, then Christ himself would be the ultimate hated sufferer, calling out to God amidst the scorn and the contempt of the proud, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, I think this psalm breaks down into three parts. We'll look at verse 1, the subject and his king. Verse 2, the slave and his master. Verse 3, the supplicant and his Lord, verses 3 to 4, sorry. And so there's both an upward and a downward look at this psalm. The psalmist looks upward to the Lord for mercy, while the Lord stoops downward in love to intervene. And is that not a beautiful picture of the Christian life? In all our pain and in all our sorrow and all our questions and in all our fears, we stretch our necks upwards. We cast our eyes upwards, our hearts longingly yearn upwards as God lowers himself in love to listen and to answer. Firstly then, verse 1, the subject and his king. When we looked at Psalm 122, we saw that Jerusalem had been the city where the thrones of judgment were set. Jerusalem was the center of the nation's civil and religious life. It was God's law court on earth. Jerusalem was where his people submitted to him. But here, the law court is in heaven. To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Very similar language to Isaiah 66:1, where the Lord tells us that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So the psalmist is crying out to a higher throne. And the upturned eye is a familiar gesture of those who pray. Jesus himself lifted his eyes to heaven as he began to pray that mighty intercessory prayer of John 17. And the Lord's prayer is directed to his Father in heaven. Likewise, the psalmist here is the subject who looks up to his heavenly King. You see, before there can be supplication, there needs to be submission. It doesn't matter how humble and contrite and pious your petitions and prayers sound. God knows the heart. If there's not submission there, then your supplications are empty words. Jesus, of course, himself is always our pattern. He's always our example of subjection to the heavenly King, to the divine. We read in Hebrews 5:7-8, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In other words, true submission is soaked in tears. True obedience suffers. Then there are these great verses in Philippians 2. Jesus Christ, we are told, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And you will notice only after this, are we told later in that passage that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. So you see, submission first, exaltation second. That is the pattern. And if you're involved in Christian ministry, and this is very sensitive to me, if you're involved in Christian ministry in this church or elsewhere, we can never receive any blessing, none whatsoever, until there is submission. Because without that, we're performing our work in the flesh, in our own power, in our own self-belief. Now listen, certainly the Christians should have confidence before God, assured of the power within them, certain of an audience with their heavenly King because of the finished work of the Son on their behalf. Certainly we should have confidence in the promises of Scripture, such as ask, it will be given to you, seek, you will find, knock, it will be opened to you. And God presents himself to us in Jesus Christ as a servant. That's all true. But that does not permit you and I to take on the role of master. Let us not confuse confidence with cockiness, or friendship with familiarity. Because Jesus Christ is not your servant or mine. He is our pattern for service. One commentator said, God did not become a servant so that we could order him around, but rather so that we could join him in a redemptive lifestyle. Let us not think we can snap our fingers and God will come running. He's not a deity we can call upon at our convenience when we're tired or when we need help, or when we've got ourselves into bother. He's not at our beck and call when we want something done. Now let us remember who exactly he is. Yes, he is our friend. Yes, he is our helper. Yes, he is our means of deliverance, but on his terms, not ours. We serve him, not the other way round. We are the subjects, he is the king. And personally, I praise God that our relationship with Christ is like that. Why would any of us here want a God who we can push around? Now, if God is God at all, of necessity, he has to be the one who knows our needs more than we do, who knows our thoughts more than we do, who knows our limitations more than we do, who knows our direction more than we do, and who knows our futures more than we do. Psalmist doesn't call upon an office clerk. He calls upon a king. But before we can give the king his supplications, we must first bring him our submission. O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Our reasonable service, in other words, is surrender. The psalmist looked upward before he then stooped downwards. There can be no true service without submission. And this is then pictured for us in verse 2, the slave and his master. Psalmist is now providing an imagery of service which would have been familiar to him in his culture and in his context. You'll notice that his eyes are still fixed upwards. that they look to the Lord our God. Now, verse 2 is about both hands and eyes. The psalmist pictures the eyes of the servant looking to the hand of his master, the eyes of the maidservant looking to the hand of her mistress. Commentators, past and present, have been divided over whether the hands were giving or commanding. Perhaps both functions are intended. The terms of the hand commanding, in the Middle East, the master seldom spoke to his slave, seldom uttered a word. Yet the servant or maid was able to anticipate every wish without a word being spoken, because they simply looked at the hand. The wave intimated the wish of the master or the mistress. But the view of the hand giving is possibly more likely, given the fact that this is a request for mercy. The context here is that the slave or the maid depend upon the hand which feeds them, the hand that gives them something, much like a domestic animal depends on its owner for food. Either way, the context of verse 2 is that the servant or the maidservant looks to the hands of their master or mistress for either instruction, provision, or both. And both, of course, involve waiting. You're not to do for God what you think He wants from you. True service waits for instruction. You know, your prayer life will never be effective, we've said this before, unless it includes times of silence, of listening for and waiting upon the Lord. Prayer is meant to be a dialogue, a relationship, not a monologue. As the great G. Campbell Morgan said, waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means, first, activity under command, second, readiness for any new command that may come, and third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. But if provision from the hand is meant, the hand giving rather than commanding, then the servant's waiting is equally applicable. Just like the missionary who was called by the Lord to service overseas, but had no means by which to get there. Going to the ship's office to buy a ticket, the missionary was asked to pay for the journey. And he simply wrote on a piece of paper, Philippians 4:19, and handed it to the office clerk. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The provision had not yet come, but true service waits upon the Lord. He knows what you need, Christian. Just wait upon him. But the servant not only needs to wait on his master, he also must realize that service is belonging to his master. The New Testament commentary on this very psalm, I think, is the final five chapters of Paul's epistle to the Romans. That section begins with verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The last two words in the Greek, logiken, latrien, means spiritual, or as we entitled this sermon, reasonable service. That's where Paul gets it from. The sense is of a service which works, not just for a community, but also for God. That is what it means here. The word latrien is where we get our word liturgy. It is a service of worship that we render to God. That is why the Hebrew word for worship is the same as the Hebrew word for work, avodah. True worship is not loud praise bands. It's divine service because we belong to God for whom we work. This is the connection to Psalm 123. This psalm says nothing about serving others. It solely concentrates on our service to God. Our reasonable service is work. And if we serve God, of course, then our service to others naturally follows on from this. This is why, by the way, in those middle verses of Luke 17, Jesus said his followers ought to be slaves, never seeking rewards or recognition. True service never seeks or serves self. And again, this is something Christ patterned for us. After he'd washed his disciples' feet in John 13, he asked them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. You're right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." In other words, the true servant not only waits on God, the true servant belongs to God. He's property. And so, following the example of Christ, we ought to do all for God as our reasonable service. So the servant's still looking up, following the hand of his master. And he does so until verse 2, he has mercy upon us. Again, as with Romans 12, the use of mercy here alludes to God's graciousness. The servant is waiting for God's relief, God's intervention. He doesn't become impatient or renounce God or do what many Christians do and try to speed things up and do God's job for him. "Give me patience, Lord, but hurry up about it, because I can't be bothered waiting anymore." No, the psalmist seeks mercy from God's hand, and he waits on God until it comes, because he belongs to God, and so seeks divine grace and pity and favor until the mercy comes. And it does come in verses 3 and 4. Finally, the supplicant and his Lord. Because having submitted to the king and then having been commanded by his hand or been given from his hand, having waited for the master's mercy because he belongs to the master, the psalmist is now ready to petition the Lord to give God his supplications. You'll again note the order. Submission, service, and waiting precede petition. And maybe your prayers aren't being answered because there's no humility and there's no patience in your heart. The psalmist has learnt both. And he's praying for the Lord's mercy against the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. And as we said, the context may be the opponents of the exiles trying to rebuild Jerusalem, about which the book of Nehemiah provides background. And the psalmist's plea for mercy is a desperate one from the depths of his heart. "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough." It's at the end of his tether. But the prayer is not some pathetic attempt to get the Lord to do something that he's unwilling to do. No, it's an expressed longing. It's a reaching out to God, petitioning Him to do what He always does and what He always wants to do. In other words, this is a request for God to act in character, not out of character. When you pray through the name of Jesus Christ, remember you have a God who was in heaven, but who didn't stay there, who came down instead to enter into your condition and mine. He lowers Himself to accomplish the great enterprise of redemption and eternal salvation. So your prayers, in other words, to God ought never to be a cringing, cowering, craving terror under some divine lash. Asking Him to have mercy upon us, which in His wrath He doesn't want to give us. What sort of God is that? God does not send His Son for His people to be terrified of Him. Yes, we are saved by God's mercy, and it never depends on anything good in us. The Greek word is skandalon. But it's scandalous because God gives it to us without measure or without merit. It is scandalous because we ask, not because God is grudging in giving us His mercy, but simply because we've nowhere else to go and no one else to ask. And so He delights to give us His mercy. But it's only when we realize that we have nowhere else and no one else to turn to, that this mercy is then bestowed upon us liberally. That is why true prayer is always to rob oneself of all self-dependency. This is a reasonable servant. So when we pray for mercy, we're praying for what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do for us in Jesus Christ. We're praying for God's purposes, not against them. In God's will, not against it. For His will in heaven to be done on earth. But of course, the psalmist lived on the other side of the cross, didn't he? Where the experience of servitude was horrific. Slaves were institutionalized, power bred oppression, control bred violence. But are people today not in bondage also? Even if it's no longer institutional. People think they're free. They do. They think they're free. They're actually locked away. Some are imprisoned by drugs or drink. Others by lust or greed or hatred or wealth or fame or worry. All of which, it doesn't matter, all of which panders to the God of self. This is what our society does with our freedom. This is what she does with it. They're still in servitude, regardless of what they think. To the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Because men and women are always controlled by someone or something. Freedom is an absolute myth. Freedom isn't what people need. What people need today, what our society needs, is to learn to serve a better master. Because only serving Christ brings true freedom from the slavery of sin, from the slavery of the judgment to come. But in the psalmist's context, where slavery was a cruel institution, he's crying on behalf of the people that their soul had for too long endured contempt and scorn and derision from the proud. He's using the language of one oppressed. That is what the word proud in this psalm means, to oppress with violence. Unlike in other psalms where the word used means arrogant or insolent, here it means oppressed with violence. And those who oppress with violence, we are told, are at ease, not a care in the world. In other words, the enemies of God then and now are always secure and complacent, or they think they are. That is why their attacks are so bruising. They have no fear or notion of judgment. And here they hold the psalmist and God's people in contempt. Contempt. It's a form of rejection which I think sinks deeper into the spirit than any other. That is why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus described contempt as more murderous than anger. The psalmist here is stung by the scorn of his enemies. Yes, his patient submission remains, but it doesn't kill his natural shrinking from the hurt that they are causing him and God's faithful people. So the supplicant seeks mercy from his Lord from the heavenly throne, and so can you and I. It's the throne of which Hebrews 4 calls the throne of grace, where Jesus Christ, our great high priest, having sympathized with our weaknesses because he too faced our trials, stands as our direct access to God. And so concludes this wonderful little psalm, a psalm of reasonable servants. Psalmist is the subject, the Lord is King. The psalmist's eyes look upward to him enthroned in glory. The Lord looks downwards in love. The psalmist is the servant being commanded by or being given from the master's hand, for whom he waits because to whom he belongs. Supplicant then asks his Lord for mercy, for deliverance from those who are proud and pour scorn and contempt on God's people. Is this not the cry of some of God's people today, burdened by the oppression of those who oppose Christ and the gospel? Do they still not seek mercy from the heavenly throne? But this psalm is also a psalm of priorities. Submission, service, and waiting must precede supplication. Holiness and humility are requirements of those petitioning before the heavenly throne. And Jesus Christ is always our pattern, the one who came to serve, the one who came to save. The one who became nothing that you and I could become something. And if his people today truly want to serve him, they must do what John the Baptist said. He must increase, we must decrease. We must become nothing. We must first learn Christ's likeness. Otherwise, any work we do for him is filthy rags. There can be no true service without surrender. Is that our service to Christ? Is ours a reasonable service? But if you're not a Christian here this morning, then you're one of the proud described in the psalm, whether actually you believe it or not. Your failure to submit to Christ is scorn. You're at ease. You think you're free, but you're actually in bondage. Yet your crowning of yourself is treating the Lord with contempt. That is why Jesus said, "Whoever is with me is not with me, is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." Indifference and aloofness is opposition. And if you oppose Christ, you're opposing those he loves, his people. Just because you come to church and don't overtly oppose Christ, if your heart and life remains unsurrendered, you remain an enemy to Christ, under his judgment. That is why the gospel message is always asking, begging, please, for the sake of your eternal destiny, lift your eyes and your heart up to Him who's enthroned in the heavens and stoop down. And then you will receive God's mercy, a mercy that Christ died to give you. Amen. The psalmist was looking to a higher throne. Let's sing that lovely Getty hymn to close. There is a higher throne. Let's rise to sing. May the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son, the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.